I would like to take you back to the first letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 5, we'll look at a number of verses here that speak about being at peace. And this is something that has to do with the people within the assembly at Thessalonica. This is something which you, as you listen today and as you try to understand these thoughts that Paul has penned from the Lord for us, they pertain to how people within the assembly treat one another and how they get along with each other. Interesting thing is, we get to this point in the letter of the Thessalonians, something that may be a factor for us to consider as well, is that in the day that Paul was writing, it was typical, it was something that each person writing a letter would have to take into account, and that was the fact that the writing materials that they used, papyrus most likely, perhaps something more expensive like parchment, which is prepared animal skins, but these things were very expensive. And when you had a piece of parchment and you were, or papyrus most likely, and you were prepared to write a letter to someone, as you wrote that letter, as the space began to be covered with the writing, and this was doubtless done by a secretary at Paul's dictation, or most likely so, and you would turn it over and start to write on the back, pretty soon you became conscious of the fact that there wasn't much space left. Now, you and I, if anybody here still write letters? I don't know. That's an almost lost art. But if you did, right, and you're expressing your thoughts and you wanted to continue, and you would just reach for another sheet of paper and just keep on going. In those days, it would have been far more likely that a person would have looked at the remaining space in their document and said, well, now what do I need to say in what remains here? And so we get this almost hurried feel that Paul has as he comes to the close of this letter, perhaps somewhat prompted by the space remaining that he can use to fill with words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. The first topic which we will discuss is leadership in the assembly, and there will be several others. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The first thing that he touches on in verse 12 has to do with leadership in the assembly. And Paul urges them to recognize those who exercise that leadership in their midst and to appreciate them and respect them because of the labor, the work that they undertake, because of the things that they do in taking the lead. It's interesting as well, and should not be overlooked, that he speaks about those, more than one, plural, several, who in the midst of this assembly in Thessalonica are the ones who take the leadership. It would have been quite easy, I think, if this was the case, and I believe it is not, for Paul, being himself a dynamic person, a person who, when he was present somewhere in one of these settings, doubtless would have been acknowledged as the leader among them. And yet, it's not his expectation. He's been to Thessalonica. He knows those folks there. He has helped them to establish the assembly that they have. He knows that he's not speaking to a single person there and saying, respect that leader among you. Respect those who take the lead among you. It is the typical pattern. It is the thing that he would have wanted and the thing that they were exercising there. And so he says, appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. He's giving this great encouragement to their authority, and he says, they have charge over you in the Lord. This is something that the Lord approves of. This is the way the Lord would want it to be. These leaders, the work that they do among you is something that the Lord has set out and wants to happen. You and I, perhaps, maybe me, for sure, me, maybe you, in our own kind of approach to the way we do things, we develop a certain self-confidence. We develop a certain pride, in fact, in things that we do and do well, things that we expect of ourselves. consider your own life and think about those things where you excel. Think about those strengths that you have, things that you enjoy doing. And after a while, you sort of acknowledge yourself as having some competence in that, whatever it is. But when it comes to leadership within the assembly, Paul is saying these folks have charge over you in the Lord, but there are limits to that authority. There are very clear bounds over what that authority is. Turn just a few pages ahead, please, to the first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The role of the leadership is defined by the work that they do. It's confined to the work that they do. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Here are some of the limiting factors on the authority of those who are set out as leaders within the assembly. They are not simply to be there for their great prowess at leadership. It is not the fact that they are somehow interested or destined to build great things or to achieve tremendous things that somehow reflect on their own glory. They are there to be servants with a particular character and to carry out a certain task. Their authority is not some great exaltation in power. It is the fact that they've been entrusted by the Lord with a task to undertake for the benefit of others. Those boundaries on their authority are very real and are very different than what we find in earthly authority and the people who exercise it. Appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Sometimes we regard leadership as something other than labor. Paul does not. There are rare times when Paul needs to defend his ministry against those who are challenging his authority and seeking to bring false doctrine as well into the assemblies and seeking to mislead and deceive believers. And so he has to defend that authority. But he does that very, very reluctantly. He never wants to come and say, "Look, I'm Paul. I'm the apostle. I'm the one who was sent by God. I saw the vision of the Lord Jesus. He told me to do this." That's not the attitude that he takes in leadership. And if anyone has the right to do it, he has that right. But far more, those whose callings are far less exalted, who nonetheless serve in ministry and leadership, far more the humility that they need to exercise and recognize that it is the work that they do that is valuable. It is not somehow the possession of the authority to tell other people what to do that is so important. Turn ahead, please, to the first letter that Peter writes. 1 Peter, in chapter 5. Peter, an apostle who knew the Lord Jesus and was commissioned by him to do what he did in leading the ministry in the many ways that he did. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Here are the limits on the authority and the leadership of elders within an assembly. Their task is to carry out this work for the benefit of others, to help them. one of the tasks they have is to exhort the believers. That's what we have back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And they have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. To exhort the believers is part of that. And that's a word that has a wide range of meaning. It can mean everything from comfort to help those who are hurting and to get them, to restore them in some sense, to just normal functioning again, to encourage them and pick them up, all the way over to that other end of the word's range that means something like urge or, sometimes people need a little bit of pressure put on them. And that's what exhortation is. It's an unwelcome thing. But sometimes we need to provoke people to do what they need to do to get back to where they need to be. And so the elders are those who need to have the understanding and the discernment to know when it is appropriate to do the encouraging and when it is appropriate to do the provoking. And always to do so with an intent of bringing those believers into the right place in their life, to get them in the condition to serve the Lord and to do what they need to do in honoring Him with their lives, caring for others. Leadership in the assembly. And Paul is saying we need to esteem them highly in love for the sake of the work that they do. Look down at what he says in the middle of verse 13. Live in peace with one another. I'm sure he could have written an entire letter on this matter because he knew the consequences of what happens when people within an assembly are not at peace with themselves. I think you and I probably have seen it too. This is probably one of the biggest areas of problem and challenge within the assemblies. That is for us to get along with each other. Countless divisions among Christians exist. There is a book which I saw in the library quite a long time ago, Mead's Handbook of Denominations. 7th edition, I think, was the one I saw. It's probably in the 10th edition by now. And the subtitle is something about Protestant denominations in the United States. How many of them do you think that this catalog lists? Well, there were about 7,000. And when you think about that, it's nice that we have a certain variety within the professing church. But I would have to guess that somewhere, maybe 2, maybe 3 out of those 7,000 divisions have come about because of the inability of some people at some point, somewhere, to get along with each other and to make a sort of window dressing about the disagreement to make it over some doctrinal thing or other. That really, if you stripped it down at the heart of it, it was a personality problem or just some sort of nothing really substantial when you get it all done with. You'd recognize this if you'd seen a conflict go on of some sort, and then several years later, maybe many years later, you try to think back and say, what was the cause of that conflict? What was really the reason that that happened? And you know, it's hard to remember exactly what it was. So many times, those divisions between Christians don't need to be there. And so Paul is exhorting them and saying, live in peace with one another. This will serve you well in the future, you folks in Thessalonica. Live in peace with one another. Well, there is, of course, in the history of the church, there is one church that claims to be the true and original. That's not a unique thing and sorts of things that go on in this world. In Philadelphia, for instance, in the tradition of cheesesteaks. There is, and I've never been to this location, there is a place where directly across the street from each other, there are two prominent establishments which claim to have the best cheesesteaks in Philadelphia. Now, I don't know that one of them says the original, but it might very well. Every time there is some sort of new adaptation, some new competitor in the block, there's someone who wants to claim the title of having been there first, and they were the original. In the case of the Roman Catholic Church, their claim is that they have apostolic succession, that Peter was the first pope, and that they basically, through the laying on of hands, have the one, the only, the true, continuing ministry that goes all the way back to the commission that Jesus gave to the apostles, and that they embody that in themselves. Evangelical believers have some reason, certainly, to look at what's going on there. We don't have any pride in the fact that there are 7,000 Protestant denominations in this country at the present time, but we have a question to ask. And that is that church, with its claim to the originality, the one and only, the true, and therefore the one that we owe allegiance to, is that claim valid? And I would say that there is a great deal of evidence that that claim would be true starting in about the second century of the Christian era. That from that time on, the shape and form of what we see in that church probably was there. But I have a question, I have a problem, I have a difficulty that when I come back to the Bible, I don't see a lot of the things that they're talking about as having actually been in place. I see not Peter the first among equals. I see Peter as a humble man. I do not see a hierarchy established that directs and controls things. I see someone like Paul the apostle writing letters and saying, you ought to do this. Here's how you should live. When I come, I'll help you with this problem. And Paul constantly working with them, not by command, but working with them and exhorting them as believers to honor the Lord by changing their ways if need be. The Corinthians certainly were a good example of something like that. That if he had that sort of authority or conceived himself to be in that position, then he would have written a very different letter to them. He probably could have put it on the 3x5 card. You, stop doing what you're doing. But instead he gives us, and I'm glad he did, a very long letter that explains a number of subjects for us. It's in that first century, it's in the pages of the scripture, it's in the history that we have here through the book of Acts, where I believe that claim really loses its validity. So we're in this condition. We have fractions, many denominations, and many divisions. And the lure is to somehow say, well, you Protestants are all over the place. You couldn't possibly have the truth. 7,000 versions of the truth. You must have to rely on our version of the truth. And that really is not a good claim. The funny thing is, though, in the absence of that sort of central, domineering authority, we tend to have this kind of go-our-own-way philosophy. And we tend, when there are little conflicts among us, to very quickly escalate that into something that says, well, you go that way, I'll go this way, and I want nothing to do with you. And so now we're up to 7,001. We should value and we should pursue peace within the assembly. That is not to say that what we should be doing is being held hostage to our desire for peace to the point that any heretic can come and propose some new sort of doctrine and say, you need to do it my way. And for the sake of peace, we'll sort of go along with them. That's not what it is. And Paul certainly never would have done that. But we need to recognize those areas where incipient conflict and disagreement and unrest come from another source, where they just come from human pride and stubbornness, and where we need to deal with that. And to say, you know what? We really need in this situation to step back a little bit. There's no need for a conflict and a problem here. We need to live at peace with one another. We need to reconsider actions that we want to take that would be disruptive to others. We need to consider that and value that. Live in peace with one another. Just a quick exhortation, and yet so much that it contains for us. Finally, verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. I think this is addressed not merely to the leaders, but it's addressed to everyone within the assembly. The work should not simply fall on those who are leaders within the congregation, but it's something that validly every person who knows the Lord Jesus and whose heart is right towards him should be able to understand and to partake in some way of doing. And so Paul urges everyone, I think, in the congregation. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, to work for the good of others. This term unruly might also mean idle. Occasionally, people need some admonition. They need a little urging along. They need a little bit of correction, or just the merest hint of a suggestion that what they're doing is not right, that they need to reconsider their ways. It happens once in a while. But please don't believe that you have the spiritual gift of stepping on people's toes. That's not one of them that the Lord has given out. That is not something that is there. And some people, it seems like they have a natural talent for it, but they need to sort of rein that in and hold it back a little bit. Warn the idle. Sometimes we need a strong remedy. But then he turns right around and he says it the other way. Encourage the faint-hearted. And I think in talking about encouragement, he's gotten to a place where every one of us understands what it's like to be discouraged, what it's like to be just uncertain of what to do, or where we just feel like, oh, what's the use of doing any of this? Discouragement is something that happens just as a natural thing to all of us. None of us are immune from it. And if your life has been one where you've been constantly in a very happy condition and able to motivate yourself and been breezing along, it's not necessarily true that it will continue that way. Any one of us can become discouraged. And I think every one of us at one time or another will need to be encouraged. So you be prepared to do that to others. Encourage others. When you see folks who are sort of looking at a setback and they think that it's all over, you can kind of gently admonish them in this way and say, well, it's only temporary. It's something that will pass. There is hope beyond this. You need to see that hope and latch onto it, and it'll serve like a tow rope to pull you out of that muddy hole that you might be stuck in and can't get out. Encouragement is always an appropriate and powerful thing. When we get discouraged, it's almost like it seems as though everything is collapsing, that everything has just fallen down on us, and everything we even try to do a little bit to help ourselves turns into another new failure. It's this cascading effect. Discouragement is like that, and our emotions will feed that in a negative way. Encourage your brother and sister when you see them in a condition where they need that encouragement. Help lift them out. Help show them that there is something beyond it. I'm not saying to, you know, the day after they've suffered a terrible, tragic loss and someone in their family has died, to come pat them on the back and say, well, how you doing today? Don't worry, things will get better. That would not be welcome. But with sensitivity, realize and understand that there is a time for encouragement, and that encouragement may be just the thing that they need. Sometimes people stop coming to the assembly. They're discouraged over something or other. And you can send one of the elders to make an official visit to them. Or you can maybe yourself undertake in some way to encourage them, to acknowledge them, to appreciate them in some way. Let them know they're loved and respected. That might very well be the thing that encourages them to get back in the groove. Verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. This term weak probably means someone who's in a long-term situation, a disability, an inability of some kind, that they just have one weakness that constantly gets to them. And you know what? You and I may not live long enough to see them overcome that. But we ought to help them anyway. Whatever that help might be, however we can do that, we ought to help them. Help those who are weak. In the letter to the Romans, Paul deals a great deal with those that he says are the weaker brother. And the ways that we, that he's considering himself and those who's reading his letter, to be those who are strong and out of their strength can help someone who's weak. Because I guarantee you this, no matter how strong you are, there's some place where you're weak. And it's intended that the body of Christ, that we will serve one another and help each other. That's intended to be a glue that unites us. Help the weak and be patient with all. time is something that brings about a respect for patience. Young folks, there are exceptions, are not those who are used to patience. When your life is changing a great deal and when you're going from strength to strength and you're graduating from the eighth grade, almost ready, as an adult, I mean no disrespect for the young lady here, but we've all been in that place. I thought when I turned 10 that life was going to take a new direction because I now had two digits on the age. When I got a driver's license, that was going to change. Graduating high school, graduating college, getting married, whatever it is, it seems like life is changing so quickly for young people that if they don't like their circumstances right now, well, don't worry, it's going to change pretty soon. But as you grow older, you begin to respect some of the virtue of patience because things don't always move quickly. And spiritual growth and spiritual life and the things that make for good testimony aren't necessarily things that happen overnight. You need to be patient. One brother who came to speak at our meeting mentioned that with great rejoicing, he's a few years older than I am, with great rejoicing how his mother had recently come to the Lord after they had been praying for her for 25 years. That's patience. That's a good outcome that has resulted from that patience. What is the challenge that you face in your life that you just can't wait till it's done with? It may very well be that the Lord is going to let that sit there for a little while longer. And that if you're patient, you'll see how that comes about. Be patient with everyone. I'll tell you what, the next time you want to be impatient with another brother or sister in the assembly, go back home, write it down, and say, such and so needs to do this now. Put that in an envelope. If you have the old-fashioned kind, lick it, seal it, and put it in a drawer somewhere. Not their drawer, your drawer. Put the date on it. And it may not be that it's right away that the change happens, but go back and look at that. Rather than stepping on someone's toes, hold on to that for a little while. Pray for them. Encourage them. Help them. Have some patience. Be patient with everyone. It's not saying to be impatient with anyone. Patience is a good thing for us to exercise. When we're working for the good of others within the assembly, when we want to see the assembly go on, and we want to see that peace in the assembly, these are good things to remember. To respect those who have the leadership among the flock in the assembly, to encourage those who need encouragement, to live at peace and to do things and to refrain from doing other things that would injure that peace, and help out, seeing that we urge people on, but that we treat them with respect and gentleness as well. Good things for us to remember, so that the Lord will be honored, so that the assembly will be strengthened, so that believers will be able to be what the Lord wants them to be and have the testimony to bear the fruit that he wants them to have. Good things for us to remember. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the scripture, for the exhortations within it. We pray that we might be able, with this passage or with others, to see things which we can do to encourage others, to build them up, to cause them, Lord, to be in a situation where they can rejoice in your goodness, where they can gladly proclaim how good you are. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the fellowship of the believers that you have given us as well. We pray that these things might be for the honor and glory of your Son. In Jesus' name.